The First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire, welcomes you again to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. It is our desire as a church to proclaim God's Word, interpreting the Bible by the Bible, so that we believe the promises, obey the commands, and heed the warnings that God gives us in His Holy Word. And we can do this only by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by means of that faith in Christ that has been given to us by the Holy Spirit. Today we will examine the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. The title of the sermon is, Who Could Ask for More? And now, let us hear this portion of God's Word as it is read to us, and seek to understand together what it means. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. These are just four short verses, and yet what we are told of our condition in Christ as believers is tremendous. How much is packed into these verses as to the glorious privileges of the sons of God. This is a short reading, so we're going to read it in unison this morning, beginning in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Amen. What a glorious list of privileges that are true of all who have trusted in Christ as their only Savior and Lord. Some years ago, I read about an old lady in the Chicago area who had died. She had been a recluse her whole life. She lived in a state of abject poverty. She did own a small house, but it had fallen into great disrepair. And her neighbors often had felt sorry for her and would bring in food for her. She had no family that anybody knew of after she died. I don't know who would, whether it's police or who would do this sort of thing, but someone went into the home to try to, find out if there were any relatives from the papers in the house and to break apart the household. And they found money. They found money everywhere. They found rolls of bills and tin cans and cardboard boxes and books all over the place. And then they found bank statements. And she had bank accounts all over the place, just filled to the brim. And she was a millionaire. And they had actually called her throughout this time that they had known her neighbors, Garbage Mary, because all the garbage lying around inside and outside the house and the way she lived. This lady obviously had mental deficiencies, but had been the heiress of a millionaire. Her father had made millions. And she had no other family, so it had all come to her. And no one evidently had taken thought for making sure that there was someone that would take charge of her finances for her and her living conditions. And so she had lived in this state of total poverty when there were all these riches around her, right and left. How sad a story that is, isn't it? And recently, perhaps some of you noticed this. There was, a brother and a sister, I think it was in New York. It was a very similar kind of situation, that only they had more of their mental faculties about them. They had chosen to live a very simple, poor kind of life, and then it turned out that they were millionaires. They had all this money, and had just chosen to live far below even what the average person would live. In this sad story of Garbage Mary, we see this same kind of thing repeated many times over in the spiritual realm. All that a sinner could ever need or desire as far as knowing God and receiving divine blessing in his life are for the simple asking. And we ask by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. All that we need or desire in God, Christ has earned for all who trust in him in this way as their Savior. all these rich resources are put before the sinner in the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. And yet we see people rejecting this gospel and giving themselves over to abject spiritual poverty until sovereign grace moves them irresistibly and causes them to come to Christ, where there is true supply of all that we need, until that sovereign grace moves in our hearts. As sinners, we gorge ourselves on the dust and ashes of this unsatisfying world. How sad that is, infinitely more sad than the story of Garbage Mary. While I was on vacation these last few weeks, and I do thank those of you who prayed for us as we traveled, but I was reading from Augustine's Confessions in my spare moments. There aren't too many when you're visiting family. You only get to see once a year, but I would sneak away occasionally and try to read. Augustine was bishop of Hippo in Africa around 400 AD, and he tells a story in his Confessions of how one day outside the city of Rome, two public officials had gone on a walk around a part of the suburbs, evidently, of Rome, and had met up with someone living in a little hut, and in that hut was a Christian who witnessed to them. And he shared with them a small book that told about the life of an Egyptian Christian named Antony, and told it was basically the Confessions of Antony that they read. It was just a small book, and after they read that book, one of the Roman officials especially was convicted of the truth of Christianity and the truth of what he had just read. And he turned to his friend and he said something like this. He said, "Tell me, what's the goal that we have in all these ambitious labors of ours? What are we aiming at? What's our motive in being in public service?" He said, "We don't have any higher hope at court than to eventually become friends with the emperor." And he says, at that level, everything's uncertain and full of peril. Some of those emperors were quick to put their friends to death when they thought there had been some kind of betrayal. And he says, how many dangers and perils we had to meet with on the way to becoming friends of the emperor, which itself is in a state that is full of danger and peril. And how long, he says, is it going to be before we can actually achieve that condition of being friends with the emperor? And yet, he says, from what we've just read here, we see that we can choose to be a friend of God right now by believing this gospel. And so as his friend thought about the absolute logic of this, they both agreed, and they that hour began to follow Christ and resign their positions, their high positions in the Roman government. Because, you see, they were amazed at the fact that here they spent their whole life trying to flatter man, hoping eventually to be able to flatter a man who had a little bit more power than other men. And yet, in an instant's time, by trusting in the Christ of the gospel, they could know the eternal God who made heavens and earth and receive his favor and his blessing simply by putting their faith in Christ. So many in our own day continue to labor after and strive after earthly pleasures and possessions that do not last and do not satisfy. And all the time there are these rich treasures of Christ offered to us in the gospel. And all we have to do is take them, receive them by faith in Christ. And, you know, even as Christians, we sometimes, like the Galatian Christians, become confused as to what we really have merely by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In our own day, as in the time of the Galatian Christians to whom the Apostle Paul was originally writing, there are those who suggest that what we have in Christ is not enough. There are those today, as in Paul's day, who try to add something to faith in the gospel as to how we are to come to know God and to be right with God and so to enjoy his blessings in Christ. And so they imply, or they actually state at times, that the gospel, that Christ, is not sufficient. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have, as we've seen up to this point in the Epistle of the Galatians, we have a perfect righteousness and a full salvation. And we have it by faith in Christ alone, by trusting him, by trusting his word, his promises. In the works of the law, in sinners trying to make themselves good enough for God, trying to justify themselves by the works of the law, all we end up with is a very defective self-righteousness resulting in condemnation and the righteous wrath of God on us because of our sin. In Christ, as we trust in Christ only as our Savior, as our justifier, we are reckoned righteous. God sees us as, in His own eyes, as righteous with the righteousness of His Son. And He sees us that way by faith alone, as we trust in Christ. That's the only thing that can bring about this perfect righteous standing in God's eyes. And it does work every time for those who truly trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. They are righteous in God's eyes. And in Christ we receive the Holy Spirit, so that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is at work in us, so that we begin to will and to do of God's good pleasure. So when people are tempted, God's people are tempted to add works of religious ceremonies, or to add works of the law, or the doing of good works of any kind, or anything else to Christ and His righteousness, as far as having a right standing before God, if we give in to that, we're going backward, not forward, in our Christian life. We are letting go of the perfect, and in its place we're choosing to that which is of no value whatsoever before God. It's like Garbage Mary choosing her garbage when there's all this money around with all the things that she could buy with that money that would meet all her needs. For in Christ, we have all the spiritual advantages and benefits that are imaginable. And this is what the apostle shows us here in these four verses that we've just read. All that God had promised to Abraham in the original institution of the covenant of grace is experienced through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We had looked at that last time. We had looked at Galatians 3. Everything promised to Abraham, all these, this glorious promise of the kingdom of God is fulfilled in Abraham's great seed, his great son, according to the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these glorious benefits cannot be known by self-righteous works of law-keeping, or by circumcision, or by anything else in all creation, but only by faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The law condemns us, and the law points us to Christ by condemning us. But faith in Christ is the only instrumental means of receiving eternal salvation. It's the only instrument God has given us that we make use of to receive this eternal righteousness, this perfect righteousness and salvation in Christ. What is it that we have then by faith in Christ? Let's look at this carefully. Each one of these verses gives us a new item in the list of what we have in Christ. Verse 26, faith in Christ makes us all the sons of God. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." First of all, we might want to ask the question, aren't all people God's children? And the Bible's answer to that is really a yes and a no. Yes, in the sense that there is a very loose and surface sense in which those, all human beings, descended from Adam, because Adam is made in this righteous relationship with God initially, and we are descended from him physically. There is a surface sense in which we are God's children, in the sense that He created us. But that really doesn't count for anything as far as eternity is concerned. And so, though there are one or two places in the Bible where it makes reference to us being God's offspring, which is about the strongest language it will use to describe any kind of childhood we have under God just by reason of creation, it actually reserves the terms child and son for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only kind of childhood under God is our Father, that matters into eternity for our good, is the fatherhood of God that we know through Christ and by putting our faith in Christ. Turn back with me for a moment, keeping your hands there in being Galatians set aside there. Let's turn back to the Gospel according to John in chapter 1, the fourth book of the New Testament. The Gospel according to John, chapter 1. This is just one verse of many. We could go to the Epistle to the Romans, for example. And we could go to Peter's writings for the same point. We could go to James. We're going to look at it in John 1, verse 12. It says, "But as many as received Him," that is, received Christ, And we're told that that means to believe in him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Here are human beings who are believing in Jesus Christ as the only Savior. And what the text is telling us is that before they believed in Christ as their only Savior, though they were human beings, they were not God's children. They did not have the right to the title of child of God. Only in Christ do we have the right to that title and the right to all the privileges that come with the title. Only in Christ do we become God's children in the most profound spiritual sense and eternal sense. See, creation makes us God's creatures, but not children in the deepest sense of the word. The animals, the plants, inanimate objects, they're God's creation also. But God tells us in 2 Peter 3, he's going to burn all these things up and destroy them in the end and make all things new. It is the only ones, according to 1 John, who will not be burned up as God destroys all things in the end are God's children. Those who don't love the things of this world, but love the God of heaven who has regenerated us and given us faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Only believers are God's children then. But we are all, Christian believers are all, sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All sincere believers in Christ are the children of God. Those who believe that Jesus Christ is really who he said he was, God, come in union with human nature, perfect, sinless human nature. Jesus is both God and perfect man since he came in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And all who believe that he did what he said he was going to do, and what he in fact did, that is, who believe that he died for the sin of his people and rose again. For all who have that kind of faith in him, they are those who are God's children and have a right to that title. Those who so believe do so because they have been born again, and they are then part of God's family, and God is their father. This is the point that Jesus is making in the gospel according to John chapter 3. He says you can't see the kingdom of God. In other words, you can't believe until you've been born again. And it's God who gives us birth, who regenerates us by his word, by his spirit using the word, that we might be his children, that we might trust in him. And in trusting in him might have the right to the name of sons of God. We read the same thing in Ephesians 2. Which calls us the sons of disobedience until by God's grace we are made in Christ the sons of God. We are born again how? How are we made God's children? By the power of God's Spirit. That's what John chapter 3 is telling us, isn't it? We must be born of the Spirit, of the water and of the Spirit. And how does the Spirit regenerate us? He regenerates us through the truth. Through the Word of God, the written Word of God, the revelation we have in the Scriptures. In James 1 verse 18, it speaks of God bringing us forth by the Word of truth. And in 1 Peter 1 verse 23, he says to Christians, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Word of God is the seed of life, the truth of the Gospel. Is the seed of life that the Holy Spirit plants deeply in our hearts. And we are resurrected. We are brought out of our state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life in Christ. And we receive birth from above. We are the children of God. And in the power of that new life, we trust in the gospel and are saved. But notice he says more here than just that we have become God's children, we who believe in Christ. He says we become God's sons. Not sons and daughters, but he says, we are all sons of God. You see, in Paul's day, the sons had greater privilege. They received more of the wealth and the honor from the family resources. The reason for that, of course, was that daughters usually would marry into another home and share in the resources that their husbands had inherited. And so the sons would receive the inheritance of the fathers. God here says, when he's picturing himself as the Father and believers in Christ as the children, he says, you're all sons of God. See, there is an equality as far as the resources of heaven being given to all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not here ignoring the differences in the sexes. In 1 Timothy 2, in Ephesians 5, he makes it clear that there are different roles or tasks that God has assigned in his kingdom, both in the church and in the home. But he's emphasizing in this text that all believers have an equal righteous standing before God in Christ. All are saved equally through faith in Christ, and all have the same spiritual honor and wealth given to them merely by trusting in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now that's something the law could not do. The law could not give us all the riches of heaven as our own with a legal title to them because of our sinfulness, our inability to live by God's law and to conform ourselves to that law. The law could not do that for us, but Christ has done it for us. And that's the message of the gospel, that we trust in Christ, and we are now, as those who trust in Christ, the sons of God. All the riches of heaven belong to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, notice that baptism in Christ unites us with Christ, makes us one with him. Look at verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. To whom do all the resources and all the riches of heaven and earth belong? What did Jesus say in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 28? He said to his apostles, right before what we call the Great Commission, what is he first saying? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Throughout the New Testament, again and again, we're told that Christ is Lord over all, that all things belong to Christ. Now he says in verse 27 that as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is a spiritual union between us and Christ. And so whatever belongs to Christ, and Paul actually spells this out in Corinthians, whatever belongs to Christ, whatever belongs to is his possession, is our possession, if we are one with him spiritually, if we have been united with him through faith. Now keep in mind, he's writing to people who, like us, are very imperfect Christians living in a very sinful world. And he says, right now, not just later in heaven, right now, through faith in Christ, you are God's sons. Right now, you are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have put him on. He uses here, it's interesting, the language of clothing. He uses a word that was normally used to describe putting on a shirt or putting on a jacket, putting on a robe. Put on the clothing. And he says, you have put on Christ. You who were baptized into him. Is he speaking here of water baptism or spiritual baptism? For we find in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, where he says that all of you, speaking to Christians, have been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. That's part of the whole point of water baptism. Water baptism is a sacrament signifying and sealing the spiritual baptism we have as believers. We have been made one with Christ and with his body, his church. If we are one with him, we're one with his people, who are also one with him. And that's this identification with Christ. Taking his name upon ourselves is what's taking place in water baptism outwardly, because that's what's true of the believer spiritually. And so, in a sense, it doesn't matter whether Paul has in mind here particularly the outward sacrament or the spiritual reality the outward sacrament speaks of. The point is that those of us who take the name of Christ upon ourselves have that name put upon us. And of course, trust in Christ. The inner reality is there. We have indeed put on Christ. And so infants who are baptized in water and so committed to God by their parents for the spiritual baptism of Christ, when they're old enough, we pray as parents and we trust God that he will so move in their hearts that sacramental sign will culminate in the spiritual reality of actually trusting in Christ and knowing the baptism of the Spirit into the body of Christ. And by the way, when does that baptism take place? It takes place when we believe in Christ. In the New Testament, he writes to believers and he says, by reason of the fact that you're a believer, you have been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And that's when it takes place. Those who are baptized in Christ then, baptized by the Spirit, and that manifested in our water baptism, have clothed themselves with Christ. Faith in Christ unites us to Christ. We put Him on as if we're putting on clothing. You see, we're clothed in His righteousness, in His person, in His work. That's what it means to be justified, isn't it? This is another way of Him referring to our justification, or it at least involves our justification. In our spiritual union with Christ, we're being clothed with Christ, His righteousness, His person, His works on our behalf cover us so that God sees us with all the righteousness of His Holy Son. This is true for all believers, all who sincerely believe in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. God sees us in Christ and we live in His power. And so we know then from Romans chapter 6, as we're thinking in terms of having put on Christ, that His death to sin, or in behalf of sin, is our death to sin as a historical past reality. It's done with. It's completed. We have died to sin in Christ. His resurrection to life is our resurrection to life. Read it there in the 6th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And so we are to reckon ourselves. We are to believe. We are to trust God's promise that as believers, we are indeed alive to God and dead to our old life by union with Christ by faith. And therefore, now we not only have the perfect righteousness of Christ to make us right with God, to justify us, but we are united with Him in His divine power and can begin to live in obedience to God's holy word. The law could not give us such spiritual power to live for God any more than it could make us right in the first place. And so, he's emphasizing here that all that's being promised by these false Galatian teachers to the Galatian churches, all that they're claiming will come about if the Galatian Gentile Christians will begin to keep the ceremonial law, we have it all and more already in Christ. The law can't give us what we already have. The law could never give that to us. But Christ has already given it to us as we trust in Him. Notice in verse 27, it begins with the word "far." I believe in verse 26, he's summing up what he's already brought us to in the earlier part of the chapter, that we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Abraham was seen by faith as a child of God, as a son of God, as one right with God, righteous with God. And now he's summing up and he's saying, through faith in Christ Jesus, we're all sons of God, far as many of us as were baptized into Christ to put on Christ. See, our union with Christ is the basis of our sonship. We are sons adopted by God because we are one with His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by faith. And then verse 28, the third great privilege we find here, and one that we see mankind always striving for. This is one that if you read about, on New Year's Eve, if you read in the paper, there's someone's doing a survey, what's your greatest wish for the coming year? This one will always come up. Oh, that there'd be what? World peace. It'll be world harmony. That's always one of the things that's mentioned. And it's here in Christ, and only in Christ. Look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ tears down all earthly barriers and makes God's people who have faith in Christ one. In Jesus Christ, we are one. By faith, we are not divided nor at conflict with one another. In Him, we are one. You see, one of the main results of sin, of the fall, given to us in the book of Genesis, we find in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, what do we have but mankind trying to unite around sin, and God disperses them. And really, sin itself continues to act as that which disperses, that which tears apart, that which divides. It is our sin, James tells us, that causes wars and quarrels among us. What do we have happening in Acts chapter 2? As there is a one-time salvation event taking place upon the church of Jesus Christ that continues to have daily very direct benefit for every Christian and every believer in Christ through the ages. We have at the day of Pentecost the coming together, the taking away of the division. If at the Tower of Babel God confuses languages, on the day of Pentecost there's the speaking in tongues, there are the apostles preaching and every man hears them in his own language. It's the opposite of what takes place at Babel, because God in Christ is taking down the barriers and making an elect people who are going to be a whole new human race, one in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we are divided as Christians, it is our own fault. We need not be. God has made us one in His Spirit, and we have the power to live in harmony with each other, those of us who have like precious faith. If there is conflict, there is sin involved. Someone is not obedient to God's word and step with God's Spirit, rejoicing in our common salvation as He ought. What barriers are broken down in Christ as far as salvation is concerned? Well, national barriers. He says here, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, that was a national thing on one level and a racial thing on another level in Paul's day. But we are one with all true Christians worldwide. Russian believers, Chinese believers, British believers. We are one in Christ Jesus. The national barriers are thrown down. Racial barriers. And again, I would derive this from the Jew or Greek. There was a difference of family ancestry. The Jews especially thought in terms of their ancestry from Abraham and from Jacob. And this set up barriers. But here we are told there is neither Jew nor Greek. We are one with all true believers, black or white or red, whatever. We are one with those who truly trust in Christ. Social barriers are torn down. There is neither slave nor free. What a vast difference between those two social conditions in the first century in the Roman Empire. It was an exciting thing if you had been born into a slave line to be able to purchase your freedom or to be granted that freedom. That was a tremendous thing, and all your descendants after you would bless you for that, at least for a few generations till they forgot that it wasn't something that had been there originally. But all this is torn down. We are one with all true believers, whether they are rich or poor, whether they're famous people and important and strong people and influential people, according to how this world, this fallen world, views these different social positions, or whether they're just plain old common people. We are one in Christ Jesus. And the church needs to function in this way. Natural barriers are taken down. There is neither male nor female. We are one in Christ and have all the same spiritual advantages and privileges as far as our right relationship with God. Whether we're male or female, and I would include under that then whether we're young or old, smart or not so smart, or beautiful or not so beautiful, all these natural differences that we have by reason of our physical birth are torn down within the Church of Christ. And what he says here, of course, in regard to male or female does not contradict the different roles for men and women that the Spirit has laid down in other parts of the Word that the Apostle Paul himself has written in other places, in Ephesians 5, in the home, and 1 Timothy 2, in the church. What we're looking at here is our relationship with God and the spiritual riches, the spiritual wealth that is ours in Christ. And there is neither male nor female. Faith in Christ then brings about, as we look at that verse again, neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male nor female, you are all one in Christ. Faith in Christ is what really brings about true equal rights and equal value by making us all one together in Christ as the people of God. The law did not unite, it divided. And again, Ephesians 2 stresses that. It's part of the purpose of the law, as it was originally given, was to separate the Jews from the other peoples, particularly the ceremonial law was given for that purpose. That's what lies behind all these food laws and various aspects of the ceremonial law. For example, the Israelites couldn't eat certain animals that died of themselves, but they could sell them to their Gentile neighbors to eat, as long as there wasn't a disease that was going to hurt the Gentile neighbor. The ceremonial law purposely separated. The gospel does the opposite. See, all that the ceremonial law was picturing there has come to fulfillment in the holy lives that we have as Christians And so the ceremonial law itself, the outward form of it's gone. And this is what the false teachers at in the region of Galatia were failing to appreciate and were misleading God's people in. The ceremonial law divided, Christ in his gospel unites. And then finally, verse 29, faith in Christ makes us Abraham's seed of promise who inherit eternal salvation. And if you are Christ, if you belong to him, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promised. Notice that believers are spoken of here as those who belong to Christ. We are possessed by Christ. Those who believe in him, who are in him, who are clothed with him, are his possession. We are his people. Who can take us out of his hand? Who is strong enough to rob us, to rob the Son of God of those whom he has claimed as his own? No one and nothing. We are his. And that's what Jesus reminds us of, doesn't he? In the Gospel according to John chapter 10. But those who belong to Christ are Abraham's seed, a promise. They are heirs of God's salvation. God had promised to eternally bless Abraham and his seed. We saw that earlier in the chapter. Christ is that seed, Paul tells us, to whom God's promise of being the heir of eternal salvation comes. We who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in verse 27, those who are baptized into him, put him on. We are in spiritual union with him. And all that he has, we have. We inherit all the glory and all that eternal salvation, which by God's grace belongs to Christ as the seed of Abraham. The law could not make us Abraham's spiritual seed and heirs of God's eternal salvation by promise. The law and promise are approaching things in two different ways. Paul has already spelled that out for us. Only faith in Christ, which fits with the notion of a promise, of something being given freely and promised freely on behalf of the greater to the lesser, only faith in Christ is suited to salvation by promise. Only faith in Christ enables us to be those who belong to Christ, who are part of his seed and one of his heirs of eternal life. Do we realize what all we have in Christ? We who believe in Christ are the sons of God. We are clothed with Christ. We are spiritually one with him. We have his name upon us. And all the privileges that belong to him belong to us. We are one with all of God's people. What this world vainly strives after and hopes to accomplish, unity, oneness, peace, harmony, is found in Christ. And we are heirs of eternal salvation. We are those who inherit the promise given to Abraham by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can the law do any of that? Can the law give us any of that as sinners? No, it cannot. Can a so-called second blessing, a so-called baptism of the Spirit that comes after salvation, give us any of that? No, it can't. No amount of reliance on the mere outward form of the sacraments can give us these promises. No amount of any religious deeds or good works we might perform can do this. Psychology and counseling, even religious or Christian psychology or counseling, can't give us this. Nothing that we can try to add to the gospel, nothing that has been added to the gospel in different places and different times can give us any of this, only Christ. I think the problem that the overall problem the Galatians were facing comes to us in many different forms in our own day. And we have to make sure that we recognize it. It is always a Christ plus equals justification. That's the problem. And it is Christ only, faith in Christ only, equals justification, is the true gospel. Christ gives us all of this through faith as we receive him. Faith in Christ Jesus, verse 26. Baptized into Christ Jesus, verse 27. One in Christ Jesus, verse 28. Those who belong to Christ, verse 29. Our relationship with Christ is what makes all the difference, both in time and eternity. You know, I thought about that book I mentioned to you some years ago, Our Sufficiency in Christ, by John MacArthur. I went back and glanced at that book again this week, thinking about these verses here. I'd encourage you to read that book if you never have read it, Our Sufficiency in Christ, by John MacArthur. And he speaks there of how we try to add things to the gospel, in the Gospels the perfect solution. You can't add to that which is perfect without spoiling it. And the Gospel is the way of knowing God and loving Him and serving Him for eternity. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as the one who's truly God and truly man? The one who is truly God and who in that human nature that He took on Himself died for your sins and rose again. Have you given yourself to Christ and been baptized in His name with the spiritual reality of knowing Him as your only Savior and Lord by faith in Him? Your relationship with Christ, your relationship with His people is all that counts in salvation and eternity. Do you want to be God's child? Do you want to be clothed in Christ's righteousness and dressed in His great power, His holiness? Do you want to really be one with all God's people? Do you want to inherit the promise of eternal salvation? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen.
This is Pastor Alan Tomlinson of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. At the close of the sermon you've just heard, I made the statement, your relationship with God, that is, your relationship with God in Jesus Christ, is all that counts in salvation and eternity. This is the teaching of the gospel. It will not matter what job you had, what house you lived in, to whom you were married, or if you were never married, how many children you had or didn't have, whether you were beautiful or ugly or just average, whether you were smart or dumb according to this world's standards. None of that will matter when you stand before God to give an account for your sins. All that will matter will be whether Jesus Christ was your personal Savior, whether you trusted in Him as your only mediator and as your only atoning sacrifice before God. Have you? If you do not have a home church, I invite you to join us tomorrow at the First Congregational Church in Merrimack, New Hampshire, at 7 Babusick Lake Road across from the town hall. We will meet at 10:45 in the morning and 6 o'clock in the evening. Now, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.